started. What I'd like to do is finish up Anglicanism today and then tell the story of Presbyterianism as it developed. We're not going to spend a ton of time on Presbyterianism for reasons that will, I think, become clear, but certainly it's worth looking at the history of Presbyterianism and then looking at some of the denominational distinctives, particularly Westminsterian covenant theology that comes out of course, in the Westminster Standards, but you also see it develop in part of the Scottish Reformation. So let's pray, and we will continue on. Lord Jesus, we're grateful to be here this morning to learn and to think well about these things that you have before us, to sing together, to pray together, to eat together after our service. And so we pray that you would inhabit the praises of your people this morning, that these would not be dry exercises, but that we would benefit and that your Spirit would bear fruit in our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, before I said I was going to finish up Anglicanism, and I am going to do that. But first, I wanted to answer the question about John Bunyan. And I was slightly relieved to learn. The question was asked last time, was he an Anglican? And certainly he was a Puritan, he wasn't a Catholic. But at the end of the day, it's very difficult to place exactly what he was as a nonconformist with coming out of the Anglican Church. So he rejected the Book of Common Prayer because he thought prayer should not be scripted. He thought it should be from the heart. So if you reject the Book of Common Prayer, very difficult being Anglican. He was not a Presbyterian. He was a Congregationalist in that sense. Some Baptists have claimed him, okay, and they certainly practiced believers' baptism at his church, but Bunyan did not actually believe that baptism was a necessary entry rite into the church at all, which historically certainly has been a Baptist distinctive. And so, yes, he did practice believers' baptism. It's not, and Baptists sometimes will claim him. It's not so clear that he would be considered a Baptist. Really, what we could say for certainty that he was a Reformed nonconformist working, and he certainly, in one sense, came out of the COE, but he was never licensed to preach. He preached anyways, though, by the way. He preached the gospel anyways, even though he wasn't a licensed Anglican minister. He, of course, ended up in jail for over a decade as a result of doing that. But he was really this independent, Reformed nonconformist that comes out of the English Reformation. So does that answer your question? It's very difficult to pin him down specifically. Nowadays, he would have been something like maybe a non-denominational church or something like that. I would say I guess he was the closest to a Baptist perspective, though. Certainly in terms of believers' baptism and local church autonomy. But he had a kind of a super permissive view of, that's the wrong way to say it. He had a view of baptism such that it really wasn't necessary as an entry right into the church, which puts him in a historical minority, certainly. All right, well, having answered that question, let's continue with Anglicanism. And this is the very last point in presenting the theology of Anglicanism. What do they believe about the Lord's Supper? They view the Eucharist as a means of grace, and what they mean by that is an avenue for experiencing the blessings of the Spirit for the faithful. But they do reject the Catholic, Orthodox, and Lutheran doctrine that Christ is physically present in the element. So in Catholicism, you have transubstantiation. In Orthodoxy, you have something very similar, except they don't use the language of transubstantiation because they're not using the Aristotelian philosophical categories of substance and accident. Then you get into Lutheran, and Lutheranism has what is sometimes called consubstantiation, although Luther never used the word, but you have bread and wine there along with the body and blood physically present. Anglicanism rejects that. So in Article 28, we read this: the body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after a heavenly and spiritual manner. And the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. And of course, that is putting a target on Catholicism right there. Okay? Instead, Christ is spiritually pleasant. Well, he is pleasant, but that's not what I'm going to say. He is spiritually present to bless when the supper is taken in faith. The supper is taken in faith. We feast on Christ truly, but not physically. Now, when you ask Anglicans, again, like baptism, if you were here last time, if you ask Anglicans exactly what it means that Christ is spiritually present, you know, on one level, it's hard. I mean, the second person of the Trinity did not give up divinity and omnipresence and taking on flesh. Okay, so certainly Christ is present in the Lord's Supper as a liturgical act. What exactly are they trying to say here? And the answer is kind of like baptism. It's just a little, it's mystery. There's something here. We can't say more. You know, I'm fine with that answer. I really am. But when you press them on the mechanics of it, very much like baptism, it is just, listen, the Christ is spiritually present to bless. And when the supper is taken in faith, it does not do anything for anyone who is not taking it in faith, okay? And so they would reject a paedo communion as well, which is something that the Eastern Orthodox practice. While Anglicans do observe confirmation, which is really a dry baptism, is what it is, of vetted confessors when you're older, you know, because they practice infant baptism mostly. They do practice confirmation, and they have ordination, matrimony, unction, and absolution. They just aren't considered sacraments in the church. They're just considered practices. And unlike in Lutheranism, and this is important, where the pastor is said to be the instrument of forgiveness. Remember in Lutheran absolution, the pastor says to the congregation, "I forgive you." Okay? That is rejected by Anglicans. Anglicans, the priest, the Anglican priest, which if you remember in non-Anglo-Catholic churches is just a pastor or an elder. They are simply announcing and proclaiming Christ's forgiveness over repentant sinners as an assurance of pardon. So they do not see themselves like the Lutheran pastor does as actually forgiving people's sins as an instrument of God. Instead, they are announcing Christ's forgiveness over the repentant sinner, frankly, in the exact same way that I would do, and that you could do as well. Someone confessing sin and someone saying, "Hey, here is an assurance of pardon." I mean, an assurance of pardon is a very typical part of liturgy. Any questions about their understanding of the supper or these other things that they don't consider sacraments? Okay. So before we talk about Presbyterianism, let me just talk about a couple of strengths and weaknesses, I would say, of Anglicanism. And the vast majority of what I would say about conservative Anglicanism, like in the ACNA, is extremely positive. Extremely positive. Your conservative Anglicans within, again, an organization like the ACNA are going to be very, very, very close to just folks who you're PCA. Folks. They really are. They have a high view of the Word of God, very high view of the Word of God. They have a very biblical doctrine of justification. I appreciate that they plead mystery when they don't have something to say about, you know, in the case of baptism and to a lesser extent in the Lord's Supper. Instead of trying to explain exactly what happens, they're just saying, listen, you know, we there's something here, and we don't have to be able to explain it. I mean, I think there's a humility there that I appreciate. Also, it's a very ecumenical denomination, meaning that the Anglican formularies kind of set the boundaries of global Anglicanism, the Anglican Communion. But within Anglicanism, there's a ton of variety. In fact, my buddy Wesley was saying the Anglican Communion internationally, it would be like if you took kind of your missionary Baptist church, your Reformed Baptist church, your Free Will Baptist church, and the Southern Baptist church, and kind of all put them in one large communion. He said that's what global Anglicanism is. There's quite a bit of the formularies set the boundaries, but within it, there's quite a lot of diversity, and that's going to be a strength and a weakness, though. It's going to end up being a strength and a weakness, because the question, what I've tried to present here in Anglicanism would apply across the board, but what do Anglicans believe about fill in the blank? Oftentimes the answer is going to be, it depends. Because if you're talking to an Anglo-Catholic, for example, the answers are going to be very different. They're an exception to everything. We didn't spend a ton of time covering it. There are some Anglo-Catholics within the ACNA, Anglo-Catholic churches. And honestly, the Anglo-Catholics are kind of like on an island by themselves. They believe in transubstantiation. And they have all of these Catholic beliefs, but they're not Catholic. They don't claim official communion with Rome. Rome does not claim them. But they kind of have the trappings of, I mean, if you went into an Anglo-Catholic, Anglican church, you would think you were in a Catholic church. I mean, they're all dressed up and they got all that. I mean, it's kind of odd. But anyways, there is a lot of variety, but they're able, at least for now, we'll see. The ACNA was only formed in 2009, so it's early. And they're about to split, by the way. They're about to split over female priests, okay? The new archbishop is about to have to make a call on whether you can have female elders, because in some Anglican churches, they do have female priests, female elders. And there's going to be a split, very much like how the PCA came out of the PCUSA, where you're going to have one side of the ACNA, which is the majority, by the way. The vast majority, it says, no, the office of elder, which for them is just priest, is reserved for qualified men only, and you're going to have some who are going to depart the other way, a minority. So that's going to end up being, I said, that's a strength and a weakness. In one sense, because at one level, when you have so much diversity, it's hard to pin down exactly, you know, the Anglican formulary is okay, but you can have whole churches claiming adherence to the formularies, and yet you have quite a few different views on many different doctrines and church practices. I would also suggest that, and I think my buddy Wesley would agree, the Episcopal Church government. So this is significantly different, right? This is significantly different than what we had before. So you had the state over the church, you have the Roman Catholic Church, you have Orthodox autocephalous churches. The Episcopal Church government says, no, we have a bishop who's going to be over the diocese. Now that's going to differ from Presbyterianism, which is going to say, no, you don't have a bishop over the diocese, you have a presbytery. Okay, so you have a session of elders and then you have a presbytery. And it's a plurality, whereas you have a singular bishop who is technically, as I mentioned last time, the head pastor of each local Anglican church. I know that's hard to believe, but technically he is the head pastor, the direct pastor of each church, every parish church. And you know, it works out well when you have a really, really solid bishop. You can make it work well. When you have a not good bishop, it ends up being a disaster. Okay? And my buddy Wesley even said that. Apparently the bishop over this diocese, this region is called for the ACNA is really good. But he said if you end up under a bishop who is a compromiser or who is this and that, you can't really do anything about it. You can't really do very much about it. You can leave. You know, you can leave, try to move somewhere else, try to the chance of trying to go over their head and complaining about it is not going to be something that's generally effective. Of course, Anglicans practice infant baptism, to quote Jeffrey Bromley, a prominent Anglican, on the basis of Christian descent. And that's where the Baptist says, whoa, time out. There's no such thing as Christian descent. Okay? So that is a crossing of the categories. Okay? And we'll talk a little bit more about this when we critique Presbyterian covenant theology, which we've already done, so we're not going to spend a ton of time on it. But the idea, of course, is that you had children receive the sign of the covenant, and children of those who were in Israel received the sign of the covenant when they were physically born into it. And so similarly, in the new covenant, if your parents are believers, you are the appropriate object to receive the sign of the covenant. If you are born into a Christian family, you are of Christian descent instead of Jewish descent from the Old Testament. The Baptist says there's no such thing. You just made that up. There is no Christian descent. There's physical descent. There's making disciples. There is no Christian descent as a category. The requirements for the diaconal office also, I would say, add to the biblical qualifications that we see in Scripture. If you recall, the vast majority of Anglican deacons, no, they're not the vast majority, all the Anglican deacons, particularly in the ACNA, you have to have a master's degree to be a deacon, at least a certificate. Most of them have MDivs, and that's because they play a prominent role in teaching in the church. Okay? That's just, when you look at the office of deacon, that's just not what you see. To be fair, you don't see a ton about the office of deacon in the New Testament. That's the bottom line. But where you do see it, a teaching is not a primary element. And so to exclude people because they don't have a master's degree who might be chief servants in a church seems to me to be a bit odd. Finally, for many Anglicans, one strength that I forgot to mention is beauty. The Anglicans love beauty, and they do a great job with beauty. The Anglican churches are beautiful. The aesthetics are awesome. My buddy Wesley's church, when you walk in there, I mean, it's just so nice. Even their main foyer, there's this huge fireplace and hearth at the end, a metal chandelier hanging, granite. I mean, it looks like you're walking into a place where you could have a wedding. I mean, the optics and everything. Of course, that carries over to the candles and such that they may have in their services, sometimes the incense. And so they get beauty. They really appreciate beauty. On the other hand, for many Anglicans and those who are drawn to the Anglican communions, a desire to see beauty trumps theological accuracy. Okay? A desire for the beautiful takes precedent over theological accuracy. And in fact, I was just reading someone who was making this point this past week. And by the way, the reason this is problematic is because it's the exact same argument that people who swim the Tiber, who go to Rome, who end up in Catholicism oftentimes use. I see the church is just beautiful. I just see it. It's a beauty. It's self-attesting in its beauty. And there are people I know multiple people who were not Anglicans their whole life and then switched to Anglicanism largely because it was beautiful. It's like, well, what about this doctrine? What about this doctrine? Oh, but just the beauty of it. So it's kind of a double-edged. There's nothing wrong with beauty, but for some people, in fact, I have a book that is, I forgot what it's called. It's something like the basics of Anglicanism. I haven't looked at it in a while. I didn't use that to prepare for this. But on the back cover of this book, laying out Anglican theology, it says, more and more people are turning to the Anglican church because of its beauty, because it's concerned for like the aesthetics. I'm like, what? So I am on record saying many times that aesthetics and our perception of beauty is not a particularly accurate indicator of truth. You know what? If you've been in a mosque, guess what? Mosques are beautifully made. You've been in many Catholic churches, they're beautiful. Okay? I've seen a ton of beauty that is founded on falsehood. So I just am not, I think that truth and goodness and beauty are things to be held up and we should celebrate, but they have to be within a Christian scaffolding. And in order to know whether or not they're in a Christian scaffolding, we need to pay attention to the truth and not just how it overwhelms our senses. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions about that before we jump into Presbyterianism? Okay, so in discussing Presbyterianism, because we have done so much, and maybe you're here like, well, hold on, I wasn't there for that week. It's like, well, we've talked about Presbyterianism a lot. A lot of us are so very familiar with Presbyterianism and our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. You think of Kevin DeYoung, you think of Sinclair Ferguson, you think of Rosaria Butterfield in the OPC, you think of the late R.C. Sproul, Presbyterians, okay? There are so many commonalities between Presbyterians, Low Church Anglicans, and Baptists that what I'd like to do is I'd like to give the history, and then I'd just like to tell you the differences, because I don't want to just repeat, okay, they believe the exact same thing about justification. They believe the exact same thing about canon. They believe the exact same thing about, because now we're getting into the part of the Reformation that's going to be in many of these places very similar, the Reformed part of the Reformation, properly speaking. So we're leaving the conservative Reformation, Lutheranism and Anglicanism, that sought to conserve many of the Catholic elements. And now we're moving into the moderate part of the Reformation, looking at Anglicanism. So what I like to do is lay out looking at Presbyterianism, excuse me, I misspoke, moving out of Anglicanism and Lutheranism into the moderate Reformation, looking at Presbyterianism here. So again, I'm going to tell the history. I want to just tell you the story, and then I want to focus on next time. I'm just going to try to get through the history today, but next time I'd like to talk about the differences instead of just repeating all the areas of commonality, and that'll be centered around the hierarchical form of church government in the form of the presbytery, and then the kind of covenant theology you see coming out of Westminster and coming out of Calvin. So, let's talk here. John Knox. Who's heard the name John Knox? Oh, good. Good. I won't be introducing something someone totally new. So John Knox is going to be the man in Scotland who is credited with founding the Presbyterian Church. He was born in East Lothian. And also, although some of the historical details kind of remain unclear, it seems like he had a desire to enter the priesthood, but he seemed to have a desire to do so more for political reasons and not so much theological reasons because of kind of the clout of the position. He studied under John Major, most likely at St. Andrews, and I don't know why that's a mystery. Surely people can nail that down, but every time I look and do more research, like, it's not clear. We think it was at St. Andrews. Okay. Shortly after that, he became a notary and a tutor there, and he worked as a notary at St. Andrews. And in 1543, he met a guy named George Wishart. George Wishart was a great preacher. He had previously fled Scotland because of his pro-Reformation beliefs, and John Knox agreed to be George Wishart's bodyguard, his bodyguard, which is why when you see pictures of Knox, you generally will see him either thundering over a pulpit or carrying a sword, because he followed Wishart around as his bodyguard. And there are a lot of interesting stories about his time with Wishart, a lot of them almost certainly not true. But what is likely true is that it is during his travels with George Wishart that he became converted, that he came to an actual understanding of the gospel and his initial sympathies with some of the principles of the Protestant Reformation. Now, at this time, Scotland was very anti-Reformation. They wanted to preserve Catholicism, and one prominent cardinal, Cardinal Beaton, in conjunction with kind of these anti-Reformation sentiments, made a very, very large error in order to try to preserve Catholicism in Scotland. Because what he did was he approved of, kind of presided over, even helped facilitate the execution of George Wishart, burning him at the stake. Now, John Knox was deeply, deeply affected by this. Initially, he went back to his tutoring, but there was a plan hatched by those who were kind of sympathetic to Wishart, and they are outraged at Beaton, and they said, this guy's got to go. Beaton's got to go. And so a handful of men snuck into the castle of St. Andrews at night and killed Cardinal Beaton in his sleep as a result of him facilitating, presiding over the execution of Wishart. And so after this, the kind of some of the families and some sympathizers of the folks who had carried out this plan kind of bunkered down in the castle complex. And it was at that point when Knox was asked to deliver two of the young men he was tutoring to the castle. What Knox initially thought was going to be a quick drop-off very quickly turned into more, okay? Because when he got there, they asked him to stay and be their preacher. Be the preacher. He was very tentative at first, but eventually he accepted. He accepted. And so his first post as a preacher, pastor, was to these folks who had stormed the castle and killed the cardinal. Okay? And his very first sermon at St. Andrews was from Daniel 7, clarifying how the Pope was the Antichrist. So to say that this man's sermon, this man's ministry started off with a bang, is a huge understatement, okay? But his first post did not last very long. Does anyone know why? Mary de Guise, who was serving as regent for her daughter, who would be Mary, Queen of Scots, she was too young, she had reached out to the French, who she relied so heavily upon, and French forces came and they retook the castle. They retook the castle complex. As a result of that, and starting in 1547, Knox became a galley slave in the bottom of a French ship. Now, a galley slave, if you're not familiar, is a slave who are at the bottom of the boat, and they row the boat when there's no wind, so that you can still make progress. Excuse me. It was grueling work. Awful on your body, not a very long life expectancy even, but Knox pressed forward and he was faithful. Perhaps the most famous incident that has been recorded during his time as a galley slave was when they would come down with a picture of the Virgin Mary to taunt these men. And they would come down and they would ask these men to kiss the Virgin Mary. And so, I guess people would. But anyways, they got to John Knox, and everyone knew who Knox was. He was famous here on this ship especially, and they were all waiting to see whether he would kiss Mary. And characteristic of kind of the wit and the snark and the fire that would characterize the rest of his life, he said, he held the picture, and he said, "Our Lady is light, let her learn how to swim," and threw it out the window. Okay? Threw it out the window into the sea. He didn't. You would think, okay, and then that's when they executed him. But that's not what happened. It's not what happened. He lived, and after 19 months, his season as a galley slave ended on account of Edward IV, who was trying to bring reformational change to England, and he thought Knox would be a great member to have on the team. So it is because of Edward that his time ends. Edward interferes. England for the win here for Knox, okay? He took a while to recover from his time as a galley slave, and in fact was never a particularly healthy guy afterwards. He struggled with his health, and probably largely because of that season there. But in England, he all of a sudden found himself as the court preacher in England with a lot of access to higher ups, a lot of access to power, and it was Knox himself had a pretty significant influence on what was going on in the theological landscape at the time. And so things went well there while Edward was alive until Mary Tudor, a.k.a. Bloody Mary, we talked about her last week. Wait, was it last week? My weeks. Yes, Aaron, thank you. Last week. Bloody Mary, who was staunchly anti-Reformation, persecuted Protestants, she took the throne. As a result, Knox fled. He spent a brief period in France, and then he ended up in Geneva, Switzerland. And it is at this point in the story where Knox's story would intersect with another great story in the making, because in Geneva, he found a pastor and theologian who was also an exile himself from France. He was never formally ordained, but he was well-educated, particularly in law. And that man's name was what? John John Calvin. Yes, John Calvin had fled France when he was 27 years old. He wrote the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, okay? If you've seen the Institutes, it's like this big, it's massive, one of the classic Reformed writings. So Knox and Calvin are together in Geneva, and it was during his time with Calvin in Geneva where Knox's theology was fine-tuned and his understanding for the need for the Reformation was clarified. Because when he was in Geneva, he loved what he saw. And he wanted to see something like that happen in Scotland. He wrote to his friend Anna Locke, and this is a kind of a famous thing that he would say about Calvin's Geneva. "I neither fear nor am ashamed to say that Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in earth since the day of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so sincerely reformed, I have not yet seen in any other place." Now, I'm not so sure Calvin would agree with that particular description, but he was overwhelmed by what he saw in Geneva. He was deeply influenced by John Calvin, both as a pastor and also a preacher, and he came to understand that there was really a need for this movement of Reformation. And so in 1556, he briefly returned to Scotland. He was preaching and teaching Reformation theology in an effort to gain momentum, but the time just wasn't right. Mary de Guise was still strongly opposed to the Reformation, and so he was not able to get enough momentum at that point. It was just not quite right, the right time, and so he ended up back in Geneva. And while he was in Geneva, he became exceedingly frustrated with these women who were persecuting Christians. And so you had Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary in England. You had Mary de Guise in Scotland, the Queen Mother in the region in France. You had Catherine de' Medici. And they were all anti-Reformation. They were all in one way or another, either actively persecuting or suppressing the Protestants. And that led him to write what was by far his most famous pamphlet, called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Okay? This was not a time for nuance, all right? He was not happy that these three women in particular, of these three extraordinarily influential countries, were suppressing and persecuting Protestants. Unfortunately, though, the publication of the pamphlet was extremely ill-timed. Very, very bad timing. Because no sooner had he published the pamphlet, Mary died, and Elizabeth ascended to the throne. Of course, Elizabeth was far more friendly towards the Protestant Reformation. But here's the thing. She had read Knox's pamphlet. And she never could quite forgive him for writing it. And one of the reasons is because the primary driving argument in his pamphlet was that women just are not fit to be leaders of countries in general. Okay? Even though it was supposed to be a criticism of primarily these particular queens and it was directed towards her sister, Elizabeth said, listen, a lot of these arguments could just apply to me as well. I'm a woman. I'm a queen. I'm sitting on the throne. And so when he says the monstrous regiment of women, that's what he's meaning. He's meaning the unnatural. His argument that it was unnatural for a woman to sit on the throne and lead. And it was actually a view that was fairly common at the time. So even though Elizabeth would be very critical in reformational principles spreading both in England and in Scotland, and actually indirectly would help John Knox quite a bit, when John Knox wanted to go back to Scotland, she actually denied him access through England. So she could never quite get over that. But nevertheless, not to be one deterred by logistical, you know, problems, navigational difficulties, Knox did in fact end up back in Scotland. And there's a lot of politics going on. I'm really going to skip over most of that. This is a time where there is a lot of plotting. There's battles and there's all the rest. That would really take too much of our time here. But in 1560, John Knox led Scotland to establish the Presbyterian Church as he helped author the Scots Confession and the Book of Common Order, two documents that would shape Presbyterianism for years to come. And again, we'll talk about this when we talk more about the theology of Presbyterianism, but where that differs again from the Episcopal model where you have a bishop over a group of churches is you have a presbytery, a group of elders that happen to be also elders in local churches, but that make up kind of a regional council or even synod. And then above that, you have, at least in the PCA, the General Assembly. General Assembly, Presbytery, individual sessions. That's how the PCA is divided up. Okay? So that's the Presbyterian, the form of church government. Reformed, paedo-baptistic, Presbyterian polity. Knox would go on to author his largest work, A Multi-Volume History of the Reformation in Scotland, before he died in 1572. So skipping forward and back over to England, we find Charles I, who became King of England and Scotland. And what he tried to do is he tried to force the folks in Scotland to adopt a version of the Book of Common Prayer. Well, this was not well received. In fact, it actually resulted in a riot, and eventually it resulted in a war with the Scots. Now, wars require money. And Charles knew this. But here's the thing, only Parliament could approve money to fund the war effort. And so in 1640, Charles convenes what would later become known as the Long Parliament. The Long Parliament. And his goal was to have taxes raised to fund the war effort. But unfortunately for him, Parliament was packed with Puritans. Packed to the gills with Puritans who had their own demands and wanted to put Charles on a leash. And so there is a great dispute between the members of Parliament and Charles. And while Charles had to go along with it for a while, eventually enough was enough. Things came to a head when Charles burst in, which is not allowed, the monarch was not allowed to do, and called for the arrest of five members who actually weren't there anyways. But this was kind of the final straw. This would result in a riot, which in turn would result in Charles himself fleeing. And now there was the question of who would take control and who would be in power, which led to the English Civil War. It's really kind of the first of a couple civil wars, the English Civil War. And this is between Parliament and the Royalists who are sympathetic to Charles. So throughout the course of this Long Parliament and the English Civil War, the Parliament abolishes the episcopacy in 1642, which raises the question of how the church is going to be structured without bishops. And it is in this context, in the Long Parliament and in the middle of the English Civil War, that the Parliament calls an assembly together to advise it on theological matters. And in 1643, the Westminster Assembly assembled in Westminster Abbey with about 120 or so pastors, 20 members of the House of Commons, and 10 members of the House of Lords, although they didn't really participate very much. They were there to tell people to simmer down and just kind of to observe. About 120 or so folks, the average plenary sessions, the historians tell us, were only about 60 of those folks, because everyone had to go back and do their own thing and pastor and all the rest of it. It included Anglicans, it included Presbyterians, it included Independents, and it included some Erastians who thought that the state should be over the church. They were viewed with suspicion, but the point is the Westminster Assembly had a diversity of denominations and diversity of folks who were actually part of the assembly. They were initially tasked with reforming the liturgy and structure of the Church of England in order to be in accord with Scripture. That was their initial task. And so these assemblies would continue on for multiple years until they produced the Westminster Directory of Public Worship in 1645, and 2 years later in 1647, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And so these documents would then kind of supersede, in terms of operating in the Presbyterian world, would supersede the documents that came before them that John Knox helped author. Yes, sir? For what? 1647. By the way, which is 3 years after the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. Okay? Second London comes 1689, but first London is actually before Westminster. Anyways, we're not talking about Baptists yet. So as Presbyterians begin to cross the Atlantic, they begin to assemble and organize in colonies. The largest denomination of the colonizers were going to be Congregationalists, and we're going to briefly talk about them. But you did have Presbyterians who were coming over and starting Presbyterian churches. And by 1640, even before the Westminster Standards are finalized, we see these congregations popping up. And then in 1706, seven ministers gathered to form the first presbytery. This is, again, this kind of regional governing body we'll talk more about. And then it was extended to a synod in 1717, an even larger regional body with four presbyteries under that. Okay? And then finally in 1788, that synod met in Philadelphia to form the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, or the PCUSA. Has anyone heard of the PCUSA, right? Okay, the PCUSA. They adopted a book of church order. They based their theology on the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. Now, once we get into the 1800s, we see divisions in the PCUSA. You see spin-off congregations begin to form, the United Presbyterian Church of North America, the Cumberland Presbyterians. And in 1861, when the country couldn't agree on slavery, the Southern PCUSA split off to be the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States of America. And as time progressed, you still had more and more Presbyterian niche groups emerge. Some will try to be very, very ecumenical and inclusive, while others will try to be much more narrow. Our story, our history of the Presbyterian Church, will end in 1973, where there was a constituted assembly, a constitutional assembly, excuse me, at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, which is the church that I grew up in, okay? It's the church I grew up in to form the National Presbyterian Church, which in 1974 was renamed the Presbyterian Church in America, or the PCA. Okay? So the PCA was founded at Briarwood in Birmingham. They split off for the PCUSA for multiple reasons, because the PCA was drifting theologically liberal, denying the deity of Christ, denial of inerrancy and authority, ordination of women to the office of elder. And so while the PCUSA enjoys the largest Presbyterian and largest number of members, the PCA is the largest theologically conservative Presbyterian denomination in America. That is our history of Presbyterianism. Reformed Baptists, low church Anglicans and Presbyterians have very, very, very similar theology in most places. And so when we come back next time, like I've already mentioned, we'll talk about some of the differences. I will mention Congregationalism. Then we will talk briefly about the Radical Reformation, but only briefly, which is we're going to look at the emergence of the Brethren, the Mennonites, look at Quakerism, before moving to Methodism, and then finishing up with Pentecostalism, so global Pentecostalism. So that's the trek. We are nearing the end of our journey through these. And of course, if we covered every single denomination, we would never get through. But we'll certainly be done covering the large main ones that you've heard of. So, all right, we're right at time. So let me go ahead and pray for us. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for how you've worked. As we look back at the history, look back at people being enslaved for their faith and being persecuted, we praise you for your sustaining these men and women, sustaining a gospel presence, and continuing to spread the church as the kingdom grows under your sovereignty, Lord. And so we pray that you would help us to think more clearly and even ecumenically about these things. We're so thankful for so many of our Presbyterian and Anglican brothers and sisters. Lord, we consider them close, dear brothers and sisters and friends in the faith. And so pray that you would help us to learn from them, even where we disagree, that we would do so humbly with the full embrace of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we turn to worship through our next service, we pray that you would be powerfully present to bless. In Christ's name, amen.